If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, we want to continue our study there. And a note for you at the beginning of this particular portion, as we're entering the last chapter, and I've titled this portion, Shepherding God's Flock. One of the peculiarities of Scripture is that different groups are addressed together. There are no secret passages just for men or secret passages just for women so that they're to be studied in closed enclaves and no one else can kind of peer in. As you read through, especially the New Testament, men and women are addressed in the same letters to the church. And so it's done in a group setting. It's common in our present day and age for this tendency to really separate men and women as though they each have some special bit of information that the other shouldn't be privy to. And there's a certain role for emphasizing, having a place where you can emphasize certain things. But we need to avoid creating isolated groups as though gender-specific references have no meaning or value for other people. Parents, then, as you work through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, are addressed in the writings that are addressed also to children. And vice versa, children are addressed in front of their parents. It works that way. And in this case, where we are in the text today, elders are addressed specifically by Peter in this place, but they're addressed in front of the whole congregation. One thinks of 1 and 2 Timothy, where that's written basically to one person who is shepherding a flock in the city of Ephesus, but it's written to the whole church. So that the whole church then looks at these instructions that are given to Timothy, and in this place, the whole church is to look at those things and listen in on those things that are given to those who are elders or leaders, and vice versa again. So far in the book, Peter has been addressing these displaced, marginalized believers as a whole. But now he narrows down the focus. And while he's talking to the whole, he also talks specifically to the elders and the leaderships of these little groups that have formed in this place in Asia. And I want to make one observation about that. And the first is that he addresses the elders as suffering men who are then to minister to other people who are also suffering. 2 Corinthians is a wonderful dissertation on how the Christian is to take advantage of our sufferings and how God has comforted us in our sufferings so that we can minister those same comforts to other people. We tend to pray that God would just remove our sufferings. And in Christ, those sufferings are redeemed so that they are turned into a blessing for others, meant to minister to others. If you're only wallowing in your sufferings and not waiting on God for how to use those things as a means to minister to others, you're wasting your suffering. You're letting go of a prize, of a treasure that can really be used to bless others. And that also leads me to one other note in this portion, which is that leaders, especially in the church, are not exempt from suffering. There's no special spiritual class that's exempt from the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same doubts, fears, discouragements, and problems that challenge you all. Trust me, all of the elders here go through exactly the same stuff you go through all week long. I have a friend who pastors in Ohio, and he's a bit passive-aggressive. And one Sunday, I do not recommend this as a sermon opportunity, but one Sunday he got fed up with people saying, "Oh, I couldn't be to church this week because my car broke down and the kids were sick and I had this problem or that problem." So one Sunday morning, he showed up for church in his coveralls in Greece and he had his hands filthy and he said, "There's no sermon this morning because this week the washing machine broke down and my wife was sick and I had car trouble and God bless you." And he walked off. Now, that was a very wrong way to handle it. But he was getting a certain message across, and that is, we suffer exactly the same things you do, and hopefully, a lot of the times when we minister to you, we do it out of the things that we've struggled with. Never imagine that you've been tempted and nobody else has been tempted exactly the way you've been tempted or with the same intensity. That's a lie. We're going to address that a little later on in this passage. That's a lie that the enemy uses to isolate you from the body of believers and to somehow fix your eyes only on your problems and not on being able to look at what Christ has done for us in his redemptive work and how we can again capitalize on that for the body of believers. Sometimes, in fact, those in leadership face even more challenges. They're added to the ones that we've got because we've got the care of y'all, and we feel that very keenly. Peter's audience, again, are small, marginalized, looked down on, misunderstood, and mistreated Christians in a hostile society. And now, he says to those men who seem to have a measure of gifting and a burden for the health of the church so that it can thrive irrespective of the environment, he opens up three things. The passage divides itself up very naturally into three sections. Verse 1 and to the first part of verse 2, he's going to give an exhortation. And then in verses, the second half of verse 2 into verse 3, he's going to give an explanation. He's going to tease out what he means by that exhortation. And then in verse 4, he's going to give an encouragement. So we just want to follow the pattern that's in the text, the way it's given to us here, and hopefully you'll find something for you. So the elders here, we're looking at this passage and saying, this is God speaking to us specifically. But in the process, he's addressing us in front of y'all. And we'll have application for that by time it's done. So let's go back and we'll look at the exhortation. And that's the word he uses. Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Therefore, he says, he has addressed suffering from the beginning of the letter, and now as a fellow elder who was a witness to the sufferings of Christ and has entered into some of his own, he says, I want you to shepherd the flock of God. Let me tease out three things out of that idea of just shepherding the people. But here's the first idea, and it's just this, which he has said from the beginning: suffering will attend us. I don't care if you are a leader in the church or you are not a leader in the church. Suffering will attend us because we are Christ's. That is the nature of this. He has hit this over and over again. He has beat this drum all the way from the very beginning of this chapter. And so we cannot look at it as foreign, but suffering will attend us. And he says this as a witness of Christ's own sufferings. If there was anyone who shouldn't have suffered, it would be Christ. And yet for our sins, he did. Peter knew persecution and rejection personally in three ways, the types of suffering that he's going to be talking about. But let me go back to Jesus' own words. He says to the disciples back in Matthew 10, when they persecute you, not if, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's talking about really evangelizing the entire nation. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, a child of Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, that should be fairly simple, shouldn't it? We should understand that if they persecuted Christ as he lived and preached out righteousness, they're going to do the same for us. And so that shouldn't shock us entirely. So the first thing that we need to know is that suffering will attend us. But secondly, he wants these elders to know that our fellow shepherds endure suffering as well. Al and Ken and I just went down and enjoyed the pastor's conference called Basics at Alistair Begg's church in Ohio. It's always a wonderful opportunity. We love being able to go there and to talk. But as you sit down and you talk, there were about 1,600 men there, maybe thereabouts. As we talked around meals and sat in the pews and chatted with each other, you find out all of these men are struggling in one way or another. All of us. Some because of their own physical disabilities. One friend of ours, Larry Scouten, was there. His wife has just been through some extreme surgery, and it's going to take 6 months or more for her to begin to recover, and he's feeling the weight of that. How do I minister to my wife while I also need to prepare each week and feed the flock of God? One man there was part of the Methodist denomination that just this week met discussing whether or not they should admit open homosexuality as reasonable within the Methodist communion. And he says, what do we do? Our denomination is abandoning the faith. The guy who sat next to me through the next session is part of the Presbyterian Church USA that has had such a recent decline. And he said, so many of us are struggling. I've got a flock of only 60 people where I am, and we want to hold true to God's word, but we've seen our denomination take such a terrible turn, and it's a burden, and it weighs on them. Everyone there had their circumstances, and feeling isolated, as I mentioned earlier, as the only one suffering in a particular way, or the only one suffering as intensely as I do, your own sinfulness will seize on that to deceive you and to separate you from the body of believers. The enemy capitalizes on that and breeds bitterness and resentment against those who are seemingly, at least from the outside, more comfortable or cruising through life or ministry in a much easier way. And then it'll cause you to detach. It's a destructive deception. Here, he aims it at the elders, but it's true for all of us in the body of Christ. It's a temptation that we must be aware of and must rein in our own hearts and minds when we start to go there. Many a person never truly deals with a problematic sin in their lives because deep down they imagine no other Christian could possibly be wrestling with this same thing. And I've got news for you. As Paul said in Corinthians, there is no temptation that has come to you but as is common to man. Not just occurs, it's common. It's out there. And so it is a very prideful thing to imagine I'm the only one who suffers this way. It's more humble to recognize my brokenness is the same as everybody else's brokenness. And I have the same remedy. It's Christ in all of his glory. But the third thing he mentions there for their edification is that glory awaits us. As a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, said Peter in that first portion, I've been a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but I'm a fellow elder with you, but I also am a partaker of the glory that is yet to be revealed, and I have fixed on that for myself. I've looked ahead. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, and this is good for all of us as believers, but therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have served Christ and gone on before us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, everything that hinders us from walking in fidelity with him and with the joy and the hope that his promises are true and will come to pass. Let all of those go aside and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Well, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the one who not only gives us this faith, but who brings it to maturity in us, who for the joy that was set before him, did you catch that? The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In other words, he had to look beyond the cross in order to endure the cross, as you and I have to look beyond our sufferings in order to endure our sufferings, to say there is a great promise in Christ that's before us, and to fix on that. And he despised the shame, a great old word, despised there, not meant that he hated the shame. He treated it lightly, like it didn't really matter. He despised the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Won't we lose heart if we don't remember that he endured opposition from sinners? Is America going down the tube spiritually? You bet. I say that with a smile. Why? Because God's still on the throne. And he will preserve his church. And he's still working and will continue to work until that day when he finishes all that work that he's begun in us. We will suffer, and we're not alone in it, and we will be glorified with Christ. So that then brings us to his very first notation. And that is, and in 2b through 3, his explanation. Well, what then are the elders to do in the face of all this and understanding this? First thing they are to do is to not stop shepherding the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the first thing he says is, I want you to shepherd the flock. It's a great word in the Greek. It was used specifically of Jesus, who referred to himself as the great shepherd. And it really comprised three basic units. Now, this will be good for you, so you'll understand our philosophy of ministry as leadership here in this church. That this is what we understand shepherding to look like. And the first is that we are to lead the flock, not drive. Why don't we badger you about stuff? Because it's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of sin. It's our job to preach Christ and the Word of God and not try to drive you toward heaven, but lead by the fact that we're going there. We don't want to drive anybody. And there's always a fine line between being interested in people's lives and caring for where they are and meddling. I never know where that line is. And we may err from time to time on one side or the other. But this, know that this is the burden of our heart as we come to this passage and we hear it speak to us in the presence of you all and say, we don't want to drive you anywhere. But we do want to go with you. We do want to go together. The people should not go except where the leadership will go. Christ has gone before us. We follow him. And we ask you to go only where we will go as leaders. We're not perfect, not even remotely. We're broken and we're in as much need of the redemptive work of Christ as anyone who ever sits under our ministry. And if it ever appears otherwise, something's gone wrong. But we want you to know that we constantly run back to the cross. We constantly run back to him because our goal is to reach heaven and not to stay right where we are, but we want to lead and not drive. There was a great song a few years ago written by John Moore and Steve Green. And the refrain to that song was ringing through my ears this week as I was rehearsing this passage. The chorus runs, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us
find us faithful. I can tell you that's our prayer. That when it's done, when our course is run, you'll say, well, they were faithful. Oh, they were jerks, but they were faithful. We want to be faithful to God's word and to His provision and to point you to the cross and not to ourselves, except as we're facing the cross as well. The second part of shepherding, first is leading and not driving, but the second is feeding. And we must feed you the word of God, not our ideas, not our own desires, not our own goals and our own ambitions. In Mark 6, Jesus gives this in the most wonderful way. He was on the Sea of Galilee, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what did he do? Well, he began to teach them many things. Why is this a teaching and preaching church? Because that's how we shepherd. In following Christ, the only thing we have to offer you is His word. It's His bread. It's His blood. It's Him. It's what He, by His Spirit, has breathed out for us, as we heard in the children's sermon, that's profitable for us in every way. We have nothing else to give you. We don't have psychology to give you. We don't have business advice to give you. We don't have the wisdom of all the sociologists. All we can give you is Christ and His word, because that's what He gave. And we want to teach you what God's word says, and to teach you how to study it for yourself, so that you can feed even when we don't gather for these times on a Sunday morning. We understand that's our number one call. It's why we do it on Sunday morning. It's why we do it on Wednesday night. It's why we do it through emails and through postings on the website and through postings in Facebook. Because we want to teach you the word of God. Because that's the only thing that will help the sheep who are like those who might be without a shepherd. There's a third thing in shepherding, and that's protecting. We have to protect you all. And I say protect you in at least four different ways. Jesus gave it to us first in John 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you folks are really good in that you provide for me vocationally so that I can study all week and pray for you and prepare and do those things so that on Sunday I can hopefully give you a fairly decent meal in God's word. And then you provide a little extra so that Al has that opportunity, even though he's semi-retired, although he's busier than I am. I'm not sure how that works. Just because he's weird. But then you've got Ken Beaton, and you've got Scott Ferguson, and you've got Ed Trevsker, and they work their work week just like the rest of you. But they give themselves still to study and to pray and to be available. That's what we do. We lay down our lives for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But we want to protect you, and we want to protect you in four ways. There are dangers from within. This is one of those. Paul, when he met with the Ephesian leaders on the beach there in Acts 20, he said, listen, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He was speaking to the leaders again, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Don't be rankled at that. Some denominations have plucked that word and kind of camped on it. That word is episkopos. It just means to oversee, to look around, to look over. We get our word episcopal from it, and some draw the word bishop from it. But he's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. But this is the part where he brings in protection. See, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And get this, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, building their own kingdoms, looking to get their own flock somehow, as because they don't want to serve as under shepherds to Christ. They want to be the great shepherd themselves. He says, I need to protect you from that. That's one of the callings that we have, is to protect you from those who would lead you off of Christ into sideline issues and things that are not healthy for your soul. So it's a real call on our hearts. And so we want to protect you from within, but then we also want to protect you from the things that come from without. Even as we'll read later in this same chapter, be sober-minded, be watchful. You see, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we want to warn you from those things that come from the outside. Those things that can produce all sorts of difficulty among us. And sometimes we have to protect you from each other. Because we do that. We bite and devour each other. James gives it to us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I might say this not only happens within the church, this happens within your home. You want to know where quarrels and fights come from? It's right here. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, this is the basis of every fight, you desire and don't have. You don't get what you want. And so what do? We murder. He puts it in pretty blatant terms, doesn't it? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the truth is, you do not have because you do not ask. What you're looking for, you can't obtain from Christ. And so you're going to try and get it out of the broken person next to you. Fight to have your own way. Fight to have things done just so. Fight to have people think your way. Say it your way. Do it your way. And so sometimes we've got to intervene and help you not do that. We had a case just this last week. Not with someone who's currently in the church. There's actually somebody from another church who came and said, I've received a threatening letter from someone who is in the body of Christ, and I'm afraid. And so we have to do some intervening. But there's a fourth protection we have to yield up, and that is that we need to protect you from us. We need to protect you from us. That's something we have to do as a group. Paul marks out in 2 Corinthians this wonderful idea. It's a fabulous picture of the church and ministry. He said, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We have to protect you from misplaced affections, lest we grow too affectionate for you as though you belong to us and not to Christ, and to prevent you from getting too dependent on us and not personally depending on Christ. You've got to be protected from us, and hopefully as a group we can do that together. I'm afraid, he says in second, well, let me give you a quote here from another writer. This guy writing on this very passage said, the image is so simple and informative. The virgin bride is the church. The husband she is betrothed to is Christ himself. And Paul, how does he think of himself in this? He is as though a close mutual friend of the bride and the groom, the one who introduced them. And now the groom has gone away for a time, committing the care of his virgin bride to his friend to keep her and protect her until he returns. Thus, Paul sees these interlopers who are vying for her affection in Corinth, not as competitors to himself, but as trying to take liberties with the one he has sworn to keep until Christ returns. I would submit to you that this is the very way that we as preachers and pastors are to consider our own relationship with the church. We may admire her beauty, delight in her company, and revel in our usefulness to her, but she is not ours. You, beloved, don't belong to us. You belong to Christ. We are guarding your virtue for him. We have no right to fondle her or soil her garments or grow overly familiar with her. We are to direct her affections toward her intended and to labor with all our might to keep her from inordinate affection for us or anyone else. Something we've got to guard ourselves. And it's an interesting note, a sideline perhaps, in the New Testament, that as we looked at that one portion earlier in 2 Corinthians, when Paul said that there were people who would creep into the church trying to draw others after themselves, that is the word heresy. The idea of heresy is promoting some truth or teaching with the idea of getting a following for yourself. When it's our job to constantly help you fall in love more and more and more with Christ. That's the work of ministry. It's not whether you attend this church. It's whether or not you pursue Christ. That's the concern. That's what we want to see birthed in your hearts and to foster all the time and to point you back to Him and remind you how good and how wonderful and how blessed He is and to put all your hope in that final day when you'll be united with Him. Now, in all this is a temptation for us sometimes to grow neglectful of what believers really need. Here are temptations that come to elders, to leaders. There are sometimes, every once in a while, you get a service and the service is really small and you get downhearted and you say, it's such a small group, there's no need to really prepare much. Or there's the temptation to think that somehow everybody has to be a super leader. Let me tell you about a man whose name only one person in this whole room will recognize. His name is Walt Hobson. The only one who would know that name is my sister. Walt Hobson was my Sunday school teacher when I was a rebellious, really goofy teenager. Walt Hobson had no gifts. He was a very humble man. He suffered from short man syndrome, which is a kind of a pride thing. We'll talk about that later. He had been through a messy divorce. He worked at a very humble job. But you know what he did week in and week out, when often the Sunday school class consisted either of just myself or myself and my best friend, and then three or four others who would kind of weave in and out from month to month. You know what he did? Every week he came prepared. And he taught us the Word of God. He couldn't teach. But he never failed to be faithful to prepare and to be there for us in those times. And there is the temptation to think that, you know, unless we're super leaders, unless we're on TV, unless we've got a big internet ministry, somehow, you know, maybe it's not important enough to deal with just this group or 10 people, or 5 people, or 3 people, or 2. But we try to take the cue from Jesus, who went out of His way to find the one. That's the call. Or there's the temptation, it's a very real one at times, that we say to you, we know that all week long, some of you are struggling, those of you that are still out in the workforce, the workplace can be a brutal place, day in and day out. I mean, I never knew foul language. I thought I knew it hanging around the schoolyard when I was a kid. No, wasn't until I got into mixing with a bunch of CEOs and CFOs and I found out how filthy things really are at the upper echelon. I know that some of you go to work and the environment is brutal. I know that you feel beat down by the fact that we were at that conference we were just at. Alistair was mentioning that there were people there from the state of Alaska, there were people there from the state of Pennsylvania, a lot of them from the state of Ohio, and then he mentioned New York, but he didn't use New York. He said, I know some of you are here from the state of confusion. We live in the most taxed place. Rochester is 24th in the nation on the scale of churches, on the scale of cities with the least amount of churched people. 24 out of the nation. So I understand you're up against a lot of tough stuff during the week, and there's problems at home, and there's health problems, and there's what's going crazy in our nation. And it is easy at times, it's a temptation to step back and say, well, I don't want to burden them more by tossing spiritual stuff their way, as though somehow that's a burden and doesn't actually lead you to greater freedom. But those temptations come. Or the temptation to say, I've got enough trouble of my own. Why put myself through this week after week and the difficulty and the preparation and all that takes? Or sometimes the very strange and petty things that seem to distract and detract and come against us. Or there's the temptation to just be practical and not spiritual. Just to try and scratch where people itch rather than focusing on what they need. That's very real temptation. Because sometimes, you know, you feel like you don't connect. It doesn't really meet. Of course, if we treated our kids that way, you know they'd only eat one food group. It's called sugar. And we can't live there. And there's the temptation at times to say there must be easier, better, less challenging places to serve. I remember when we first started having conferences on theology here in Fairport, and I invited a few speakers of national repute whose names shall remain unmentioned to protect the guilty. And they said, we don't want to come to Rochester. You're in the burnt over district. It's one of the hardest places in the whole nation spiritually. So we don't want to come up there. We can't get a crowd. So check them off the list. D.A. Carson talks about his own dad's ministry in French Canada, French-speaking Canada, up in outside of Montreal. And for years, he labored and saw no growth, no promise. And then there was this great influx of people who had been part of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Africa. And they came back to Canada and they found Canada arid and dry spiritually. And they said, we don't want to stay here. God's not moving here. We want to go someplace where it's easier. I have a friend who was pastoring a church in this area, and the church was struggling some, and they called in a consultant from the outside, and this guy came in and he spent several weeks here in town, and he interviewed people and he went around and he came back to my friend and he said, you know, the only problem, you're not doing anything wrong. You just need to have this church in some other place. If you were to move out of New York State, everything would be a success. Hey, that's reality sometimes. And there can be temptations to let those things grow. But you know, I'm kind of reminded, Chuck Swindoll used to use the illustration all the time of Chesty Puller during the Second World War. That Chesty was leading a group of men against the Germans. And he sent some guys out to reconnoiter what was going on. And they came back. And the one guy said, look, we're in trouble. There are Germans to the north of us. There are Germans to the south of us. There are Germans to the east of us. And there are Germans to the west of us. And Chesty Puller looked at his men and said, well, they can't get away from us now. That's where we are, right? The worse New York gets, they can't get away from us now. The more they encroach and press on us, the better the opportunities. And we want to keep that and not allow ourselves to fall. Secondly, in this image, he says we are to shepherd the flock of God, but shepherd them jointly. Notice the text says in verse 2, this is the flock of God. We're just co-laborers with Christ over his flock. You're not our flock. You don't belong to us. It's not about that. You belong to Christ, and we want to be good stewards of you, his people, to one day present you to him, having been improved as best as we can through the ministry of Christ's word. In John 21, we read, when they had finished breakfast, this was after the resurrection, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, then feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, we don't know how much of an interval, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there have been a lot of sermons around this and Jesus giving opportunity for Peter to reverse his three denials before he was crucified. I don't know that that's necessarily true, but it sure fits. But I do know this, the emphasis is on feed, 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 and my. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And I have no doubt Peter got it. Not only that, we are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you immediately. Those were to labor where we are. And to make sure that we never see any ministry in the church, especially eldership, as a step to something else. Let me pastor this church so that I can get to a certain place so they'll bump me up to the better church, the bigger church. That'll kill ministry faster than anything. And so the admonition here, the exhortation is don't do that. God has allotted to your charge. He has given by providence a certain people. Tend them. And not with an eye toward moving on to somebody else. It's like marrying somebody and saying, well, I'll marry them in the meantime because there's nobody else around. But when the better one comes along, I'll dump them and move on to the better one. You can see what's wrong with that, can't you? I don't have to enforce that. And then he adds another part. And shepherd them attentively. Again, there's that word, episcopio, with the oversight, watching all around. Or as Proverbs 27:23 says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. My parents warned me about all kinds of dangers that when I was a little kid, I didn't think were dangers. I mean, the first time I took that pair of tweezers and stuck them in the electrical outlet, hoping that it would produce a little spark like a Jacob's ladder in the laboratory, and found out it didn't work that way. It just blew all the circuits. I didn't know that what they were warning me against was a real danger. And sometimes you will hear us warn you about things and you'll say, that's not a danger for me. And I've got news for you. If God's word says it is, it is. And so help us in that regard. All of you have heard the story, I'm sure, of Sherlock Holmes and John Watson out camping one time. And in the middle of the night, Sherlock woke up and he nudged Watson and he said, Watson, look up immediately and tell me what you see. So he looked up. He's a little groggy. Okay, it's Holmes. He's nuts. Well, cosmologically, I can see that Aries is over here and Orion's belt is there. And I can see the signs of the zodiac in their various respects. Okay, he says, continue. Well, astronomically, I can see that the Earth is turned against the sun. That's why it's dark right now. But we're in our circuit around the sun. And a moon, of course, is in its circuit around us. And I can see some of the other planets out there. He said, good, go on. He says, philosophically, I can see that this is a vast universe and that we are very small in a very large environment. And it's rather extraordinary to see all of that and to reckon with my own mortality. And he says, continue. And he says, okay, theologically, I can see that God is a massive God who has created this gigantic universe that appears eternal because he's eternal and he rules over all and he set the spheres in space. How's that? And he said, Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent. Sometimes the obvious isn't obvious. Bear with us. Sometimes there's portions of God's word that don't seem obviously necessary and they are absolutely vital to us. Then he says, shepherd the flock of God voluntarily, not under compulsion, but as a volunteer, willfully and not grudgingly in duty, but service rendered unto God. And why that warning? I think especially in Peter's case, because of the present distress that they were under. They were in a terribly difficult spot, and they might have to be coerced to add this burden to what they're doing in their ordinary lives. And what do I do if I've got to worry about my job? I've got to make a living for my family. I've got to try and fend off the people that are out there who hate Christians and don't understand us and all of that. And at the same time, I've also got to commit myself to praying for and worrying about the spiritual welfare of this group of people. And he goes, Yep, do it. Do it voluntarily. Go ahead and add that burden. But don't be forced into it, serving as though you're forced. Because if you do serve in that mindset, it won't bring the heart and mind results that Christ is looking for in his saints. Especially in a straight and narrow place where they're to come out. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to them saying, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I can tell you that every elder here feels that for you. You are dear to us. And we pray for you and do our best to teach you God's word so that you might know Christ and his glory and fix on the heavenlies. And in verse 2, obediently, or to use the text, as God would have you. I might say that, especially in our day and age where there is so much of the business mind that has come into the church, here's a problem, that everybody wants a vision caster. Well, we can have no vision but Christ's vision for you. It's not whether or not we have a vision for this church. That's ridiculous. It's Christ's vision for his church. That's y'all. And his vision is that you might be conformed to his image. That's our vision. And that's what we have to stick to as God would have us, not as we would invent for ourselves. I couldn't start a hip church if I wanted to, because I've moved past the hip generation into the hip replacement generation. So it's not going to happen here. But what we can do is continue to give you God's word. God's program is conforming the saints to the image of his son. And if that's not our primary consideration, we're loose cannons. Even when we talk about wanting to build a building and move from this to a better location so that we can do some things more effectively. It's not about the building. It's about being able to do things in a better way and shepherd our and steward our resources as best we can. And then seventh, he says, freely, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. If you only do it for the paycheck, there's no sense doing it. You may as well go home. I can tell you that. I'm the one who gets paid the most here. The other guys work for their living, and they do it freely. And if we weren't able to pay, every one of us would still labor freely. Because that's the burden on our hearts. To serve in this capacity. Sometimes that's the way it works. I know my first few years here, I worked full-time plus pastored here. And then as things grew a little bit, the Lord allowed, you supplied so that I was able to work part-time, 20 hours a week instead of 40 or 50, and be able to spend more time here. And then as things progressed, I was allowed to come on full-time. But we were doing it that way, whether we got paid or not, no matter what that looked like. And then lastly, humbly. Shepherd the flock of God humbly. Not domineering is the word that he uses here. Not domineering. I trust you know that we can be approached and questioned and challenged. And we need to be that place. If it's just a do as we say and not as we do, you better find another church and you better go with somebody else. That's death to the church of Christ. And humbly, especially in being examples of how to suffer and still hold the line. To, if I can summarize what Peter's after here, it's to live in such a way that they get to see how to suffer while remaining faithful by looking to Christ and the alone and the hope to come. That's our call. That's what we want to do with you. Not under compulsion, not mere slavish duty, not serving to get earthly gain, to set our sights on heavenly gain and to keep from growing gripey and edgy and short, but laboring in Christ and by the Spirit to remain sweet and gentle, and not seeking to control, but learning to submit to His perfect providence. Well, then he closes here and we're done in just a moment. His encouragement comes in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I want you to note what it is that elders receive as their reward for shepherding. And it's the very same thing every Christian receives. Nothing special. The very same crown of glory, or as he mentions it in James 1:12, the crown of life, or in 2 Timothy 4:8, it's called the crown of righteousness. But here he calls it the crown of glory. That is what we're after too. The very same thing that we're asking you to be after. Let me give you 5 very rapid applications of this. Number one, this I hope has helped you understand a little bit of how the eldership here understands our roles, at least in part. We don't do this perfectly. We fail in aspects of it, and we want to grow and to refine that. We do our best to understand our job description from these biblical passages rather than from a business model or what people may simply be used to from a former tradition or another church or whatever. We want to go back to those passages and renew ourselves in them. The second application there is this is good in holding us accountable to keep this kind of focus. That's why we have votes every year. That's why we don't serve out of mere self-appointance, but appointing ourselves. But as you know, each elder is presented to the congregation, and y'all come and say, yes, we will do that. We do the same with deacons, so that it's not us just getting to ride roughshod, but you get to keep us accountable. Once the Word of God and its exposition for your health and safety and walk with God ceases to be the focus, we need to be called into account. I was talking to a friend just the other day, and his church came to him with a complaint. And the complaint was, he preaches the gospel too much. And we wept together. They were no longer holding him accountable to the Scripture, but simply to what they wanted. I hope you will hold us accountable to the Scripture. Third, in choosing a church where you might go, if you're not here, should you move from fellowship here or you want to be planted in another place and another fellowship, I would pray that you would look for a church that holds to these same principles, that is looking at these same things. This is the kind of church we should look for if we're moved away from this place. Fourth, some of you here, some young men, need to consider ministry for yourself to move in that direction. Some of you will be the next elders, and we want to see you grow up into that. And so you may have an inkling toward ministry and a desire, maybe even a measure of giftedness for it, and wanting to serve in this capacity. And a passage like this goes a long way toward helping you understand what a biblical pastoral ministry is all about. And so I hope you'll take it seriously there. But lastly, and we'll close here, this is just a wonderful way to understand how Christ Himself continues to minister to each of us as the Great Shepherd. These are the ways that Christ ministered while on earth and what He continues to provide through His under-shepherds while He's still overseeing His church on high. Never forget that the Great Shepherd takes first responsibility for your soul. And He's always leading through His Word to lie down in those green pastures and beside the still waters of trust and rest in Him and in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What a wonder He is in executing this role, having already laid down His life for us, that we might be safe in His eternal fold forever and ever. What a mighty Christ. What a great shepherd. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this reminder of things that are a little dangerous to bring out in the middle of all this, maybe. But it's what you've called us to as elders here, as elders in every church. This is the responsibility, and we want to discharge that well for your name's sake and for the blessing of these people that you've purchased by your blood. And pray that you will continue to work in your spirit through us and minister to us so that that remains true always in this church. And that together with your people we will grow and continue to conform to this image of Christ our Savior. Work in us, Father. These are not things that can be done by human will or grit or determination. It's not an earthly program. It comes from you, and we pray for the working of your Spirit to continue to illuminate your word for us so that we might understand it and absorb it ourselves and preach it and teach it and together with your people glorify the name of Christ our Savior. Thank you for this privilege. We ask your blessing on it this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.